Welcome to the Compass Church podcast and thanks for tuning in. We hope that you enjoy the message that you're about to hear.
It's great to be here. From the look of the pulpit, the average age of the preachers has gone down since I was here. I feel the old guy now, right from the start. Hey, great to be here, and keep getting bigger when I come back. There's a lot more people here. You guys got friends, you're inviting them. It's a novel approach. It's great. It's actually novel having friends these days, isn't it? It's hard to have time to have friends, isn't it? Anyway, great to see you all. Lovely to be here. I'm gonna talk on something that I just want to say I love that song you introduced to Andrew, isn't it, Andrew? Yeah, on the shame, no shame. You know, that had a little bit of a country thing going on there, actually, that song, didn't it? Yeah. For those of us who kind of like roots music, it was kind of cool, you know. So obviously I don't like it so much that I'm uncool. It's alternative country, so if you put alternative on the front, you're still cool. So anyway... That was a great song. So what I'm going to talk about for some will be a fragile area. So if anything I say upsets you, A, talk to me afterwards, but B, I didn't mean to, okay? And but it's one of those things I think we have to talk about more, because we are the people who love God, love our neighbour, show care to the poor, keep our promises, keep our word. We are those people. But it's increasingly hard to live as those people in the world, because the new normal is fairly weird. Okay? So what I want to talk about is marriage today. And if you've been through divorce, if you've been through abuse, if you've been through... prolonged singleness, if you're gay, I don't want to hit your situation, but I do want to value something that the Bible gives incredible value to and explain why we have to value it again in the face of marriage being lost in our society. Okay? So that's what I want to talk about, and I'm not trying to kick anybody. I just believe that relationships are meant to be covenantal, okay? That we are meant to commit to each other for life. And marriage is one of those relationships, but actually Christian community is another one of those relationships that we commit to journey with each other for better or worse, richer or poorer. But if we can't do it with one person, we probably won't do it with others. And so marriage is a testing ground for our relationships. And if it's not a part of your experience yet, or is a hope deferred, I hope you'll show me grace today. Okay? Is that okay? Many look at the writings of the New Testament and think that they're not particularly relevant to us, that Paul was a kind of patriarchal nutter, and, you know, wives submit to your husbands, horrid stuff. And all that's been kind of taken out of context, and I actually want to put a different spin on it today, if you don't mind. But I want to go there slowly and talk about the kind of situation that, A, Jesus faced, and then Paul faced as the gospel went into the Greco-Roman world. And then I want to talk about our world and why we have to reface what it means to live in committed relationships. Okay? So when Jesus was asked, you know, what does the law say about divorce? What Jesus chose to do is not talk about divorce. He chose to talk about marriage. And he quoted a scripture, and it was from Genesis chapter 2. So I'm just going to start reading from Genesis 2. And it's one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament for some reason, because it's a little bit naughty. So we're told that, you know, God created the human and put him in the garden. And this is a symbolic language and trying to explain something about what it means to be human. And then the man slowly realizes, because, you know, he's meeting the animals, he's slowly realizing And I say he loosely because it's the human rather than the man, okay? That he's alone, and that's abnormal. And he has to have this dawning moment. I like to think it didn't take him long, but I suspect, being male, it took him quite a while. Anyway, there's two of everything. Or so, okay? But anyway, I'm realistic because I'm a guy and I just don't notice things. So, you know, there is really nothing going on up there a lot of the time. Just speaking personally. Okay, just where we'll leave it. And so it says, the Lord caused him to go into a deep sleep, and he slept. And then God took one of his ribs, closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought it to the man. And the man said, this at last is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, for out of man this one was taken. Therefore, a man leaves his father and mother, clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. This is a really curious passage, and, you know, scientists will kind of smile glibly at just how innocent this is. But it's actually trying to tell us something about the nature of what it means to be human. That we're made to be in community. We're made for oneness. And loneliness is not normal. In fact, loneliness deeply distorts who we are. And we actually need intimacy to be ourselves. And if we don't have marriage, friendship becomes even more critical. But all of our relationships are meant to make us healthy and normal and whole. And so loneliness is an emotion us humans don't handle easily. And there is nothing worse than being alone in relationships that have stopped working. And anyway, God puts the man to sleep because, really, this is a good state for a man to be in. And God goes to work and creates the woman out of the man. And I just imagine the moment when God, so here she is. And this is the moment that this Adam guy really impresses me because he quotes poetry as he's looking at a naked woman. He says, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. It's Hebrew poetry. It's very clear-headed. Anyway, so, and therefore the conclusion is that a man will leave his father and mother. He will leave his life and hold on to his wife, and they will become one flesh. This whole thing of the man, the pressure was on the man to leave his other life and to join to this woman, suggests something about what it means to be male, that it is hard to us, for men, to make relational commitments. The same is not said about the woman leaving her life. Okay, women give themselves to relationships much more easily. So there's a bit of an edge in the text here which would seem to contradict the patriarchy that seems to exist in the Old Testament, but it's hinting at something. By the time Jesus enters this world of culture, marriage has declined to the point where women can be divorced for any reason. So when Jesus is asked about what are the grounds for ending a marriage, Jesus says, well, what does the law say and what does the Bible say? And they say, well, we can do it if she's naughty. But naughty means a whole lot of things. Or the word is technically some uncleanness. So women could be divorced if they didn't have the meal on the table when the man got home or anything in Jesus' time. And there was no safety net for women in that society. So they would have to find another man, or prostitution was the only way to survive because there is no welfare state. So it was brutal. The failure of marriage was brutal on women in that society. And Jesus, when he spoke that, was trying to protect women from being dumped cheaply. Okay? When the gospel starts to move into the Greco-Roman world, guys like Paul faced an enormous problem because the culture had no tradition of marriage as the Jews knew it. And so what was normal was sexual chaos. And, you know, there was a saying in Greek culture, a wife for children, a mistress for pleasure, and a boy for love. Okay? Completely sexually ambivalent culture of basically whatever you can get is whatever goes. And so when Paul arrives with the gospel, sexuality is completely chaotic in the world where he goes to. Prostitution was rife. Gay relationships were utterly common. They were frowned upon past a certain age. It was something you were meant to grow out of, but were pervasive in society. And if you look at the ruins of Pompeii or wherever, the sexual visualization on every house is there, and it's male and you know, same sex as well as heterosexual relationships. So in the culture that Paul went to, he was having to deal with a highly permissive society where sex basically happened outside the home, and the only purpose of the wife was to live in a social prison as far as the husband was concerned. And she would make the meals, but she could not sit at the table with him if he had somebody around. So the husband could have his mistresses around, and the wife could not come out of the kitchen. So women were purchased as wives to produce children, but they, by being married, they had no life. Okay? Even worse, not only did she sometimes enjoy the ownership of her husband, she also enjoyed the ownership of her father. And in Roman families, the paterfamilias, the head of the extended family, could decide whether your children lived and died or died. He could say, I don't like their child, something superstitious happened, it wasn't a bad sign, kill the child. So a wife had no say even on the life of her own children. So this is the world that Paul enters with the gospel. How to do church, how to do family in a world without any kind of commitment to a wife as an equal. Okay? Now, we like to think that our society is so different to this, and therefore Paul's counsel, you know, submit and all that sort of stuff has no relevance to us. But what I want to suggest is that where we're ending up is somewhere quite similar to the first century sexual relational chaos that existed back there. We face a world of radical self-expression, okay, where people basically have been trained to do right, what's right for them for decades. We're quite deep. We find slogans wherever we can. Nike, you know, feels good, do it. Genius. Absolute genius. Yeah, great for choosing a pair of shoes, but terrible for the way you live a life. But if it feels good, do it, has become quite normative in terms of the way people think, you know. Is that fair? You know, and, you know, if it feels right to you, that must be right. Okay? So this radical self-expression makes it difficult for relationships or marriages to last, because ultimately, if you're not meeting what you want, why would you stay in it? Why would you sacrifice for a marriage or for a relationship if you're not getting what you want? And therefore, 50% of marriages end in divorce in Western society now. And we've believed a happy lie about this because we like to believe that if the parents are unhappy, the children will be better off if the two parents separate. Now, all the research shows the opposite of this, that children whose parents separate are less emotionally resilient and more broken. Okay? There is a deep cost to this, but that If you've been through divorce, this is not a critique. But what I'm saying is the reality, our whole society wants to believe a lie that is counter to the research of Judith Wallenstein and some of the people who've gone and looked at this and seen that actually there is huge emotional costs. And if you've been the victim of divorce, you will understand how difficult it is to trust and how deep the shadow of that experience actually is. But 50% of marriages breaking down has got nothing on the relationships that don't go to marriage, that are de facto in some way, or even more casual than that, or even more virtual than that, and just how fragile and how short-term the majority of relationships are that don't go to marriage, because the vast majority of relationships don't involve marriage now. And so inside the church, but also outside the church, the normal way of entering a relationship is by sleeping with someone, and then we figure out whether we like each other afterwards. And I would like to say that's not a feature of our community, but it is a reality that we are being evangelized by the media and by everything that's being thrown at us, that this is the normal way to relate. And if you've been on a dating site, you'll know that they're bonking sites. You know, that you might honestly go in looking for a friendship, but you soon encounter the fact that this is actually about sex. And the huge pressures that exist for people who are deeply lonely, and how deviant the people are who actually exploit those sites. It's really, really difficult to find a way to find committed relationships. So even though marriage in our society seems to be failing, all other variations of relationships that are non-marriage are radically less stable and are failing even more. And nobody has any answers for this, because every relationship is now being put on the same level. And in our society, gay marriage is now legalized. Just to say something on this, because it's something you're going on at the moment, the church really stood against gay marriage and civil unions, and I presume it's a civil union thing that's going through here at the moment, and then it will move towards marriage. One of the things that we have to face is that we're in a post-Christian, or I prefer to call it a pre-Christian society. Okay? The war for marriage in our society has been lost. We have no values in our society to keep marriage legislation as it has been. And I think as the church, we can't be seen to be or desiring to be gay bashers. Gay relationships need to be recognised legally because they are here to stay. Okay? So we, I think, should support the rights of those who are disenfranchised. But where I struggle is, and what's happened in our country, is it moved from civil unions to being equal status marriage. And so I'm no longer a marriage celebrant because I disagree with the way the government did that. And so I don't regard myself as a marriage celebrant anymore. But here's the thing. The state never had any control over marriage. Marriage is the church's. Okay, what I thought the New Zealand church should do was every one of our celebrants should have moved out of the state system, and then we'll see how they cope. You know, that was my view. But we haven't done it because we want to cozy up to the state and be part of everything and be part of the, you know, system. But actually we have to face that we're now outside the system. Here's one of the things I want to say, which I think is an issue. Now marriage is seen as a wedding. And now it's a $5,000, $10,000, $30,000, $50,000 wedding where all our resources are put into a day and we don't think about tomorrow when a family on some level will start. Now, I get ratty about this. If you just had an expensive wedding, well, Yadi, do you have an expensive wedding? You weren't invited? Okay. No problem. This is a no shame thing, but it shows our values that we put everything into a day and we do all this stuff. But actually, before God, all a marriage is a covenant between two people before God. And so I've reached the point where actually I don't care if you've got a state piece of paper, because really the state catches up within 2 years anyway, don't they? And we're all on the same deal. But actually, have we covenanted before God? That's what a marriage is. Everything else is irrelevant. And I think we need to move from the state center with marriage to actually being centered as a church. This is actually what we do before God. And why would we put all our money into a day? I just have real issues with that. And it's become very off-putting for young people who know, actually, it's going to cost all this money to get married because I've got to pay for so much booze. So I just can't do it. Don't want to go there, won't bother. So I think we've got to go simple and more primitive and be more like, to use my term, a village, and actually treat marriage as a part of the fabric of our community, because now we're marching to a different drumbeat. Or not. Because I've noticed that not only in society, but outside, in the world, but also in the church, we are actually marrying later. We're having children later, and everything is delayed. Now, my theory around this is the residual impact of broken families and how it's moved into popular culture. That men particularly have been hit by two things: the loss of fathers in the home, and so how to be a man and face necessity and do the hard yards is not in some people's makeup now. And I do a lot of mentoring of guys, and there is a real absence of father figures, and what does it mean to be a man, and am I made of the right stuff to actually be a man in a relationship permanently? Deep self-doubt in guys. Secondly, feminism really radically caused women to face what it meant to be a woman and own their lives in a new way. But there has been no reciprocal man movement, no revisiting of what it means to be a man. And so men are fairly lost in our society. Fatherlessness, the uncertainty of whether it's even good to be a guy. Guys become living apologies. And actually, women want real blokes who stand up guys who face necessity, get on with the business and stop being a wimp. They want that kind of a guy, but that kind of a guy may not be who I feel I am because of just how misshapen I am from my own family experience. And so guys tend to retreat into a number of worlds. The world of binge drinking, the world of burning rubber, the world of protein shakes, the world of all-night gaming. Escapist behavior that actually neuters true manhood, because it's all show, it's all posture, and it actually doesn't face the deep insecurities that we actually have. And so as a community, I want to appeal to you to be a culture of mentoring and developing, because the family gaps are so big. And there is a lot of great Christian women casting their eye over the landscape and thinking, where the hell is a man? And the very men who are available are doing the same thing. What the hell does it mean to be a man? And am I up for that? And the women seem to be so together, and I'm not. Now, I'm really grateful Carolyn saw potential in me, because really, I was one insecure beggar when we met, I tell you. But she saw promise. I just want to say to the woman who are looking for men, look for promise. Come on, guys. Do I have an amen there? Every man is a work in progress. And those wives who can look sweetly at their husbands, you've done good work. We know that's what you're thinking. The other thing that profoundly impacts marriage in our society is we don't have time for it. We're now forced to live double income. And the first victim of an oversubscribed life is our relational world. And I deal with people who are in crises, and generally speaking, it's not a surprise that their marriage is in crisis, because work gets all the good stuff out of them, and their marriage gets the fag end of the day. And you may have to make choices that are hard choices. They may be deeply financial cost choices, because two people working full time and trying to keep the kids together mean the marriage or the relationship, which is meant to drive the whole shooting caboodle, is last on the list. And if you really do believe in marriage, prove it. And I'm not saying that's easy. It's really hard living in a city and feeling like you're not going backwards. Karen and I brought up four kids. And I have to say, if we lived in Melbourne, we probably would have only had two kids. That's the reality of the challenge of life in a larger city. But we had no money all the way through until we got rid of the kids. And we look back, how did we get through? But I'll tell you what, we've got a great family. It was worth sacrificing money for them. We love them, and they love us. It's worth the price. Are we worse off? Absolutely. Are we always going to be worse off? Amen. Will we ever get payback? Never. This is the way it ought to be. This is the only the right way to live. Parents, amen?
Amen.
Yeah, you kids are feeling good at the moment. Okay. So we, the church, must be a counterculture in a sexually deviant, confused, broken, insecure, uncertain what it means to be male and female, avoidant of commitment world. So, how do we approach this thing? Because the Genesis 2 passage I read says, not good not to be alone. It's oneness is what we need. Intimacy is what we long for. And yet, so many relationships are much less than that. And I want to suggest that moving back to the deep radical commitment that marriage actually is needs to be core for us as a community. That we are a community that make promises and we do all we can to keep them, and to not get into a place of crisis where we've completely lost hope by the time we actually seek help. I don't know if you like New Zealand, but for people to actually seek help, i.e. guys to seek help, women actually do seek help in relationships, but for guys to seek help, it's pretty much got to be at the guillotine stage, heads lying down, everything's broken, before they will actually consider, maybe I need to talk to somebody. It's different here?
No.
Okay, I thought not. So what I want to suggest is that we have to be communities that see and support each other in our relationships. In our world, it is hard to make marriage work. It is hard to be married, let alone make marriage work. Okay? And so I want to suggest that we have to be mentors, we have to be encouragers, but each of us have to own the state of our relationships and get help before it is stuffed. Okay? I saw somebody last week, you know, he wants to leave his wife, but he wants to stay for his kids. So I said, tell me about yourself. So he works 90, 100 hours a week. And he wonders why he's sleeping alone, but he blames it all on his wife, who also works and is emotionally spent, you know. And so this is a deep hole. It's probably too late. But he's finally looked at getting help. One of the challenges here is that we are so tight with our inner world, what's really going on. And we have to change that. We have to be communities where we trust each other with our inner world rather than let it get to crisis point when it's just completely too late. So what does Paul say? What did Paul do with the guys that he dealt with? He did something quite radical. He in two places he teaches on marriage. And the first place he teaches on marriage, actually I should tell you a bit of my journey because I feel like I'm being a bit theoretical. How long have I got? Are we hanging in okay? We all right? Okay. When I got married, I met Carolyn. I don't follow this counsel. Met Carolyn, flipped out completely. Somebody loved me finally, and I fell in love with her. We bought the ring within 10 days, okay? We stalled for a couple more months and then talked to our family, but my mother really annoyed me. She said, I knew she was the one, and she'd always said she's not the one, so I never talked to her because she's always right. Anyway, so we were married in 6 months flat. I'm on honeymoon. I have this, oh my God, moment. I have this thought, this woman is going to look to me for everything for the rest of my life. These aha moments always have extreme emotion attached to them. This woman is going to look for me for everything, rest of my life. And I had this kind of crisis, you know, and this crisis of, am I up to this? And I remember going away to pray, and I actually thought, I don't want it to be anything less. But it touched on this deep insecurity that I have of, am I made of the right stuff? Can I do this? And so, in the minute we kind of get married, she's talking about children, and I'm thinking, I don't know if I can go with marriage, let alone children. And I'm quite an extreme introvert. I'm very introvert. I like my own space, and she's always around. I kept saying, do you want to go out? Not with me. Out. Because this is just one huge shock to me. But here's the thing. Marriage is a sacrament. If we will embrace it, it will change us. It will take us from glory to glory. And sometimes from gory to glory. It's just like we're, you know, it's transformational if you will embrace it as a sacrament. And that's why we enter a sacrament when we make our promises. You know, with my body, I will thee worship. You know, the traditional vows are amazing. They make it a sacrament. And if we will allow it, it will change us. If we fight it and try to maintain independence, we will become an uglier person. And Paul knows this. So he wrote Ephesians 5. And Ephesians 5 is one of the most hated passages in the Bible, and I want to rescue it. I actually love this passage because it's so utterly subversive. And if you can keep in mind the world Paul was writing to, of woman being owned, woman having no power, and he says this, verse 21 sets the scene, chapter 5 of Ephesians, He says, be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ, or submit to one another. So this sets the scene. Now that word submit is a Greek word, hupotasso. Okay? Now you're impressed. I know some Greek. Yeah, so, yeah, are you moved? Now that word hupotasso, I was in the Boys Brigade. Anyone ever been in the Boys Brigade? Yeah, good on you. Yeah, if whatever. I don't want to even explore that. Anyway, when we did Boys Brigade, we had to do marching. And part of marching was you'd have a marker and you'd line up and you'd put your hand there to be an equal, and it looked like a nice tidy line, and then you'd march off. Hupotasso means to line up together, to be in line together. So we're told to submit to hupotasso, to line up with Christ, to be in a straight line together. So it's not about power, it's about being together. Submitting is lining up alongside. Now, this is re-emphasized in the next verse where we're told, wives, submit to your husbands as you are to the Lord. So wives are being told to line up with their husbands. Now, this is radical in this culture because women lived in the kitchen and never even went out in public. So this is a phrase of liberation. Stand with your man, don't stand behind him or apart from him, line up with him. So this has been mistranslated. Does this make sense? This has been so screwed up over the ages because men translate the Bible. In my opinion, I'm just throwing it out there. So women are told to line up with their husbands. And the second thing that happens in verse 25 is husbands are told to love their wives as Christ loved the church. So women are told to line up alongside. Men are told to look after their wives over themselves. Now the conclusion of this passage, after it talks about oneness, it says this: each of you, however, should love his wife as himself, and a wife should respect her husband. Here's the thing. I think Paul, in these two phrases, is asking us to do what's hard for us. What does it mean for us to submit to each other? What does that mean? Well, the edge is on men. What it means to submit and line up with for a man is to love his wife before his own life and look after his wife. He is the head, she is the body. He is meant to look after her and care for everything about her. That's what it will mean for him to be one, whereas the woman is to honor him as the head and respect him. Why is it put like this? Because it looks like inferiority. I would argue it's the exact opposite, personally. Here's my theory. What's hard for a guy to do? What's hard for a guy to do, this is a rhetorical question, is to think of somebody other than himself. Guys are naturally self-interested, departmentalized. We box things in. Now, you guys who are NF, kind of Myers-Briggs, touchy-feely guys, you are the exception. Okay? So feel smug, but it's still tough to be a guy, even as you. I know. Because I'm one of those guys, and I still think about myself. I don't naturally integrate all my relationships. Is that fair? Yeah. I'm in work. I'm not thinking about home. Whereas as women actually are carrying relationships all the time. Is that true?
Yeah, it's true.
Okay. Remember, there's nothing going on up there. I'm a guy. Okay. So men are asked to do what is hardest for them, is to sacrifice themselves for their relationships, particularly for their wives, and to look and think more about her than my life, my right to be out with the boys, my right to be into sport, my right. A marriage is based and liberated when a woman knows that her husband loves her more than work, sport, socializing. That is the starting point for a Christian marriage, that a man gives his life to love his wife. I don't think there's anything oppressive about that. The wife, however, is asked to do something that's very difficult for her. She's asked to respect a social inferior. I'm always being told, did you notice? No. Didn't you notice that? No. you know you need to? No. There's nothing going on up here. I am dependent on Carolyn a lot of the time. I've had to embrace dependency. Very hard. And women lose respect when they have to become a nagger to be heard. Ooh. I heard that, yeah. Okay. But the call to you is respect your man. If you give him respect, a man is liberated. Okay? If you ask guys, what do you most need? What would you choose, love or respect? Most guys will say, respect. Well, that's a no-brainer for a woman. They'll choose love every time. Whereas guys, we need to be respected. That liberates us. And so Paul here is posturing woman to giving respect as the primary language of love to their men, and men sacrificing themselves for their wives as the primary language of submission. And that makes the head and the body one. Okay? So Paul is after this attitude that makes us separate rather than one. And I think that's what he's after. I haven't got time to go into that whole text. The other passage Paul talks about marriage is in 1 Corinthians 7. And he's utterly radical here. And I'm going to just hit something that matters in marriage. In a world of sexual ambiguity, marriage is meant to be sexually active. Paul puts it in the context of husbands and wives. You realize that you own each other's bodies. Okay? A woman literally owns her husband's body, he says, and a husband owns his wife's body. Now, this is radical in an age where men thought they owned women's bodies, but women actually had no claim on their men because their men were completely out there. And what Paul's doing is he's putting this in an equal playing field and saying you mutually own each other. When you married, you gave your body to somebody else. Therefore, love each other and don't hold back. Be generous. And if you're tired, if you're exhausted, if you're emotionally depleted, that's hard. But part of marriage is generosity of spirit and loving each other fully and giving ourselves to each other. Now, what I've tried to highlight here is our practical reality. And you know, you might be in a situation where you're living with somebody. I'm not suggesting you go the full nine yards and do the big wedding. What I'm saying is, what would change that? Is this a contractual relationship? If it is, you should probably reevaluate. But if it's covenantal, you believe this is a covenant for you, that this is a loyalty, then you need to think about what it means to verbalize that, because we are liberated when we know that someone is there for us, better or worse, richer or poorer. That liberates love when it's not contractual, but it's covenantal. Then we can change, because we know this person's not going to walk away if we stop performing. And that's my beef with relationships as they stand. They are performative rather than liberative. When I can fully trust a person is there for me, I get liberated to fully be myself. That's what it's meant to happen in marriage. It isn't meant to be anything less than that. So I want to encourage you to be a community who keeps your word, keeps your promises, who make covenants. who gives space for people who are on the journey. Because let's face it, the world is shaping everybody and creating deep ambiguity, deep uncertainty about the way to live. But I think we should be clear about the way we want to live as a community. If you're a guy and you have deep self-doubts about whether you're made of the right stuff to enter a committed relationship, a marriage, you need a father figure in your life. You need to be refathered. I'm very grateful that somebody came into my life and invested me in at the very time I needed, when I was about in my mid-20s, changed my life. This is a church that wants to be family. All of us have got deep gaps. All of us are a bit messed up, broken. Let's journey together. Let's support each other. And I really want to encourage you, in the midst of all the mess that we're surrounded by, is to be committed to being a countercultural community rather than just being enculturated with the trajectory the world is going, because it isn't anywhere good. We have to be more unapologetic about being ourselves in the wake of the social disintegration that's going on. Okay? God bless you all. Let's pray. Lord, we just acknowledge that all of us have deep self-doubts about ourselves, whether we're made of the right stuff, whether we're lovable, whether some of our secrets, if they got out there, whether they destroy our relationships. Some of us are deeply frustrated that we are alone, and the loss of a culture where actually marriage regularly happens and commitments regularly happen. And now we find ourselves wondering if this is it. So, Lord, here we are. We acknowledge that part of being Christian is valuing covenantal relationships. And we want to pray that marriage will be a deep part of the fabric of this community. And, Lord, help us to journey together to support each other's marriages. Help those of us who are gifted and not annoying to arrange great marriages. Will help people connect. May we be supportive as a community of that, rather than just gossips. But Lord, we just acknowledge that the fabric of our society is unraveling, and we don't want to be just the same as that. We want to be a counterculture. We accept that we're weird, we're different. But we ask that you help us to be different in a great way, that the world would see how to do family again. And those of us who've got hard calls to make, those of us who work too hard, who give our best to everything but our marriage, give us grace to make some adjustments. Help us not get guilt. Just help us to get clear what you're saying. So here we are, Lord. All of us need to change. All of us are on the journey. Take us where you want to take us, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this podcast. We trust that you've enjoyed the message. For more podcasts, head to www.compasschurch.com.au.